Hi there, Joe Kahn here, lead pastor of Rosalie Baptist. Thanks for tuning in today. We have been working our way through Matthew's gospel, looking at the kingdom of God as Jesus was proclaiming it and learning what it means to follow King Jesus. So we're going to do that again today, but let's pray before we jump into the Bible. Father, we want to thank you so much that you surprise us so often in your word, that we see things that are just amazing and spectacular and unexpected. And Lord, as we look at one of these unexpected encounters today that your son Jesus had, please open our hearts and our minds to understand what it is you are saying to us, and let that permeate our lives and make real change by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, there are some cities in the world who are so famous, whose culture is so iconic, that the name of that city can actually become an adjective. The name of the city can be used to describe a certain style or way of life associated with that city. About 5 years ago, our whole family was in Paris, and on a beautiful sunny day, we strolled up the Champs-Élysées towards the Arc de Triomphe. And because we were in Paris, it did not surprise us that we were the most bogan-looking people on that street. Everyone was wearing Gucci and Louis Vuitton with their brand-name bags draped elegantly over their arms as they browsed the windows of boutiques and artisan patisseries. Even the cars were on point. This is the only place in the world I've ever seen a McLaren F1, one of the fastest legal streetcars with those butterfly doors, just looked amazing. While all of this was fascinating to us, being bogans from Brisbane, it wasn't at all surprising because we were in Paris. We didn't expect anything different. Everyone there was so Parisian. Cities like Paris can be so saturated in a certain type of culture that we can identify people with the style of that city. When these two guys with designer hair and wearing Armani suits got out of that McLaren F1, we thought, oh, how very Parisian of you. In Australia, if we see a dude with a hipster beard drinking a single origin pour over out of a conical flask, we might say, how very Melbourne of you. Well, in first century Palestine, the most iconic city without doubt was Jerusalem. And last week, Pastor Ben helpfully unpacked an encounter that Jesus had with some cultural elites from Jerusalem. And we saw that they were very Jerusalem, very Jerusalem-esque. They came all the way out to Galilee to speak with Jesus, this man whose fame had traveled across the land as a miraculous healer and a powerful teacher, one who could be the Messiah. And the first thing they ask him is, why don't your disciples perform a ceremonial hand-washing ceremony before they eat? I mean, it doesn't get any more Jerusalem than that. Concerned only with outward appearance and the external form of religious duty rather than the state of the heart. It was like Jerusalem was coming out to Jesus and saying, if you really want to be big time like us, if you want to be Jerusalem-esque, you're going to need to get your act into gear. Stop making rookie errors like forgetting ceremonial hand washing. They were trying to assert their cultural and religious superiority over Jesus. But Jesus didn't bow to them. Instead, he critiqued their reliance on human tradition and their superstitious beliefs about what was clean and what was unclean. He offended the Jerusalem Pharisees, probably the least Jerusalem-esque thing that you could do. Well, that is until what Jesus does next. See, today's passage picks up the story after this encounter with the Jerusalem Pharisees and sees Jesus go in the complete opposite direction. We all know that Jesus will eventually go to Jerusalem, but for now, he visibly distances himself from the Jerusalem-esque way of life. Instead of going towards the iconic city, Jesus goes out to Gentile lands. This was to show that when he eventually does go to Jerusalem, it would not be to simply toe the party line and immerse himself in Jerusalem culture. Rather, Jesus would go to Jerusalem on his own terms for his own purposes. But for now, we find Jesus making the long journey to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This journey would have taken some time, and it's likely that Jesus would have been outside Israel for several months. And at some point during this time, he encounters a Canaanite woman who comes out to meet him. Look at verse 22. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" The Canaanites were an ancient people, and they had a long history that went back well before the time of Abraham. And they had a long history of enmity with the people of God. They were the inhabitants of the promised land that Joshua and the people drove out when they returned from Egypt. They were the people whose barbaric religious practices included things like child sacrifice, people who rejected the true God and continually fought against him. Furthermore, the text tells us this Canaanite woman was from Tyre and Sidon, cities of infamy in Old Testament prophecy. Their destruction was foretold in Ezekiel 26, and it was carried out by Alexander the Great, who decimated these cities in his great conquest. So this woman that comes out to see Jesus has everything going against her. For starters, she's a woman. And in this time, it probably means she was uneducated, low on the social pecking order, not someone who commands respect or even any sort of interest. She is a Canaanite from a pagan culture with abhorrent worship and enmity towards the true God. She's from Tyre and Sidon, a region known to be under God's judgment. On the surface, compared to the Pharisees from Jerusalem, she's about as far from godly as you could get. She would be almost the least likely person on the planet to have any interest in Jesus. And yet, as is so often the case with our God, faith is found in the most unlikely of places. This Canaanite woman comes to Jesus with a deeper respect and a deeper sense of faith than the supposed religious elite from Jerusalem. Just listen to the nature of her appeal. "Have mercy on me." She doesn't come with arrogance. She doesn't come demanding anything. She simply longs for mercy. She knows that Jesus doesn't have to help her. Instead, she throws herself at his mercy. She calls him Lord. This could just be a statement of polite respect, like, "Kind sir." But combined with the rest of her sentiment, we get the impression that she attributes some kind of divine authority to Jesus. She calls him Son of David. And this is where it gets really interesting. This is not merely a statement of Jesus' genealogy, but a very clear messianic idea. How this Canaanite woman knew of the Jewish Messiah, we don't know. But it is clear she associates Jesus with the promised son of David. And she says, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." She recognizes that her daughter's struggles were not physical, they were spiritual, that evil was at work in her daughter's life, and she needed a powerful, supernatural solution to this problem. A power she was convinced that Jesus had. So here we have it. A pagan woman living in Gentile territories in a region condemned by God has stunning clarity about Jesus, his identity as the Messiah, and his supernatural power. Off the back of this stunning clarity, one might expect that Jesus would make a big deal about the woman and her cry for help. But the text tells us in verse 23 that Jesus did not answer her one word. This kind of seems strange to us from everything that we've seen of Jesus so far. This is the same Jesus who has only just forsaken his own desire for rest to have compassion on a great multitude of people, healing them all day, and when it got close to dinner time, he provided food for them miraculously. Jesus' silence here is strange. In fact, in this passage, there are some quite troubling things. And I'm sure when this passage was read, there was at least a small amount of uneasiness about the way Jesus interacts with this woman. To our modern sensibilities, it seems harsh at best and downright cruel at worst. But it is in this strange interaction that we're going to see something spectacular about our Christian faith. Today, in the life of this Canaanite woman, we're going to see two challenging truths about our faith. Two challenging truths that we need to reconcile in our lives if we hope to be faithful to Jesus. Perhaps the disciples were even a little bemused by Jesus' initial silence because they come to him and beg him to send her away, for she is crying out after us. This send her away is not them wanting Jesus to rebuke her or expel her from their presence. Rather, they most likely want Jesus to heal her daughter so they can be free of her complaints. It's like they're saying, Jesus, just give her what she wants so that we can all be at peace. But Jesus says to them something that explains this whole interaction that is about to take place. Verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus' explanation for why he was not responding to this Canaanite woman was tied to his mission. Jesus declares that his mission was not to go out to the lands of Canaan, not out to Gentile lands, but to go to the lost sheep of Israel, namely the Jewish people. Jesus had been sent by his Father as the Jewish Messiah to fulfill the Jewish scriptures and to keep God's covenant with the Jewish people. While none of us would be here today if Jesus' message just stayed within Judaism, the fact remains that Jesus came to reach the lost sheep of Israel. This was the primary mission of Jesus. And this recognition of mission from Jesus helps us to understand what happens next, because on the surface, it's quite confronting. Not fazed by her lack of response thus far, the Canaanite woman finally comes all the way up to Jesus. Verse 24 shows us. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. She falls on her knees, a posture of submission and servitude, further highlighting her stunning recognition of Jesus' authority, and once again begs for his help. And Jesus replies, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Whoa. There's nothing in this statement that we would normally associate with Jesus. It seems as if he is refusing to help her and calling her a dog. Surely this makes us just a little bit uneasy. But we need to be careful before we condemn Jesus for this crushing outburst. We need to be careful because we're not given any information about the feel of this statement. We're not told what Jesus' voice sounded like or what facial expressions he displayed when he said it or what emotion he delivered the statement with. We don't have all these non-verbals. We just have the cold, hard fact of the statement that Jesus said. And non-verbals are essential for communication, aren't they? Even things as small as inflection in our voice have the capacity to dramatically change the meaning of a phrase. If someone said, "You sly dog," we might envisage that this person has just discovered they have been deceived by a friend or a co-worker, and it's cost them greatly. They're angry. But if someone joyously says, "Ha ha, you sly dog," we might envisage someone responding to a mate who might have just proposed to his girlfriend but had kept the whole thing on the down low and nobody knew about it until he proposed. The same phrase, the same labeling as someone as a sly dog, but the inflection tells us one is an angry outburst at an enemy and the other is a joyous celebration with a friend. So before we take Jesus calling this woman a dog as a cutting and uncompassionate insult, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of inflection do we think Jesus most likely used in this situation? What facial expression would have most likely accompanied the statement? And the only way we can answer these questions is to look at two things. Firstly, what we know of Jesus and his character. And secondly, how the woman responds to what Jesus says. From what we know of Jesus, we find it hard to imagine him insulting a hurting woman by calling her a dog. This is Jesus the compassionate, Jesus the merciful, Jesus the one who touched lepers, forgave sinners, restored prostitutes and tax collectors to community. Nothing that we've seen in Matthew's gospel so far lends us to think of Jesus as the insulter of broken women. And then when we look at how this woman responds, she is not offended. She is not crushed. In fact, she even willingly accepts what Jesus says and uses it in her reply. Look at verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." So with a track record of not insulting broken women and the unfazed and even accepting response of the woman, we can probably assume that Jesus didn't say, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." But rather, more in a neutral sense, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." So if it's not an insult, what does it mean? What is Jesus getting at? Jesus' statement here is more of a parable than an insult. He's drawing on the idea of a house in which there are parents, children, and some pet dogs. Jesus declares that it would be wrong for the parents to take bread that was set apart for the children and give it to the pet dogs. It would be wrong for the children to starve while the dogs ate well. It's not that the dogs aren't important or valuable to the house. It's just that compared to the children, the dogs are not the main priority. They get their food second to the children getting theirs. And Jesus is equating this parable to his own priority in mission. He had come, remember, to reach the lost sheep of Israel. And it is not that Gentiles and pagans were of lesser value to God, nor were they disqualified from receiving God's grace. It's just that in this particular moment in time, when Jesus was here to reach the lost sheep of Israel, that they were not the main priority. Jesus came first to the Jews, and then his message would reach the Gentiles. That is how God ordained the salvation story. Romans 1, verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." This does not mean that Jews are more important to God than Gentiles. It's just the way in which God planned salvation to come into this world. He would fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham's people. He would bless them so that they would be a blessing to the world. God's salvation would break into the world first to the Jews, and then it would overflow out to the Gentiles. And the woman understands this. This is why she doesn't rage at Jesus or take offense. She understands his intention is not to insult her. She even understands the truth behind his parable. She actually resonates with Jesus' priority in mission to the Jews. But she extends the parable to make her case once more. Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She does not deny Jesus' right to focus his primary mission on the Jews. And she understands that she is not in the place of this priority. But she appeals to the fact that the good things that parents give to their children often overflow onto the floor where dogs can access them. In giving the children their dinner, it creates overflow. And that overflow is available for the dogs. She doesn't want to divert Jesus from his mission. She does not want the Jews to miss out on this mission. All she wants to do is have access to the overflow of blessings of the Messiah and his ministry. It's at this point that Jesus acknowledges and honors her faith. Verse 28, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. The woman's answer showed Jesus that her faith in him was absolute. This was not the last-ditch effort to help her daughter. It was a desperate yet deliberate appeal to the only one in the universe who could help her. This woman was not just taking a punt on Jesus. She was certain of his power, certain of his identity, certain of his authority, and she appealed to him on the basis of this faith. And Jesus commends her faith. And Jesus responds to her faith and brings healing into the life of her daughter. Her daughter, set free from the power of evil, because of her faith in the Messiah. From this point on, Jesus lets the crumbs overflow from the Jewish table to the Gentiles waiting below. Next week, we will see that Jesus will perform many miracles in this Gentile region and again feed them like he did the people of Galilee. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus uses bread and feeding in this parable because it comes right in between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. At the 5,000, Jesus feeds bread to a multitude of Jewish people in Galilee. And at the 4,000, He feeds bread to a multitude of Gentiles in a Gentile region. And in between, we have this encounter. The faith-filled words of this woman seem to open the floodgates for Jesus in Gentile lands. And they get the same kind of miraculous signs revealed to them. They get to witness the power of Jesus in the same way that the Jews did. It's like the faith of this Canaanite woman is a juxtaposition between the rejection by Jesus of Jesus by the Jerusalem elite and the Gentiles' acceptance of him that we will see next week in verse 31. Yes, Jesus' primary mission was to the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel. But when their leaders rejected him, the bread that they rejected was swept off their table and into the waiting arms of the Gentiles who longed for God's goodness. So what does this encounter teach us about our faith? What does the faith of this Canaanite woman reveal that is beneficial for us to glean from today? Well, first, think of what Matthew has done in the last few chapters of his gospel. Chapter 13, verse 53. Jesus was rejected in his hometown and he moves on from there. Chapter 14, verse 13. Jesus moves out to a desolate place, but those hungry for him follow him out there and he feeds them and satisfies them. Chapter 15, verse 1, Jerusalem elite come out to him. They interrogate him and they reject him. And then in chapter 15, verse 21, the passage we've looked at today, Jesus moves out again to pagan lands where he will be received by those who are furthest from the center of Jerusalem-esque faith. Matthew is showing us something. The gospel of Jesus Christ has an unrelenting outward trajectory. Most movements, most ideas, most trends will burst onto the scene, make ground until they come up against rejection or opposition, and then they just peter out or they stop. They can't break through these barriers and get out further. But rejection doesn't stop the gospel. Opposition doesn't stop the gospel. It simply keeps moving out, finding those who will receive it by faith. And this is the way that God ordained it. Opposition and rejection just push the gospel further and further out to more and more hungry people. We've rejoiced in this truth many times here at Rosalie. It's one of the most captivating truths of our faith, and I love preaching it. I love preaching that nothing can stop the gospel. Normally, it's one of the most encouraging truths that we preach. But today, in the context of this passage, I want to let this truth, this outward trajectory of the gospel, I want to let it challenge us. I want us to see the way this Canaanite woman highlights the need for us to think about the kinds of people in our lives that might be waiting for the crumbs of the gospel, just a little further out than wherever we are right now. Far too often, we get discouraged by rejection when we share our faith. And we let that disappointment cause us to look back in on ourselves as if we need to find something in here, something that we've done wrong, something that we haven't communicated well enough. Maybe we're just not evangelists. But this encounter should cause us to see rejection as an opportunity to look elsewhere. Not to look back in on ourselves, but to look out. Like this passage, there has been many times in my life where some of the most fruitful conversations and opportunities for the gospel have come at the most unexpected of times, in the most unexpected of places, with the most unexpected of people. People who, to my shame, I haven't even considered as people I need to share the gospel with. These people suddenly want to know about Jesus. It's happened to me just recently, and I've been greatly challenged to be more alert to those that God puts in my path, or maybe those that God has put just a little bit further out along the path that I am walking. There is an unrelenting outward trajectory of the gospel that should drive us to open our eyes to those who might be just beyond where we are prepared to look. So who is it in your life that's just a little bit further out than you are willing to look? Is it a neighbor, a co-worker, one of your kids' friends and their family, or simply the weird dude that you see on the bus on your way to work most days? How often do we put these people in a too far out basket? How often do we even not consider sharing the gospel with these people that God has put in our path? How often do we shrink back in fear, confusion, or just plain apathy, when we should recognize that if God is moving the gospel outwards with unrelenting force, then we should expect to find people crying out for faith just beyond wherever we are right now. This is the first challenging truth about our faith that we learn from this Canaanite woman. It's that the gospel is always moving outwards. So we need to always have our eyes looking outwards to see who God is leading us to. The first challenging thing we learn about our faith from this Canaanite woman is that the gospel is moving out. We need to open our eyes and look further out. But if we're honest, perhaps we have to admit that our time on the inside, our time looking inward instead of outward, has starved us of seeing the beautiful work of the gospel. And this has numbed our senses to what God is doing and how beautiful salvation actually is. Here is a woman who has no right to think like she does. She is from a condemned people, living in condemned lands, far from the center of God's work on earth, and yet her faith just radiates off the pages of the Bible, and it should move our hearts. This woman's faith is beautiful. What is beautiful about her faith? Well, it's desperate. She pleads for Jesus to hear her request. Her passion is intense. Her faith is determined. She will not take no for an answer. Her faith is confident. She is sure that only Jesus can help her daughter and that if he wants to, he will. It's humble. She does not presume, but casts herself at Jesus' mercy. And it's captivating. Even Jesus' heart is moved by her trust in him. There are few stories of faith in the Bible that match the beauty of this unlikely woman's decision to cast all of her lot in with Jesus. She kind of stands in the tradition of Rahab and Ruth as women who had no reason to trust God, and yet they dramatically thrust themselves into his arms and cast themselves upon his mercy. I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is, does my faith look like this? Is your faith typified by a desperate, humble, passionate yearning for God that causes us to throw all of ourselves at His mercy time and time again. My suspicion is that we all probably struggle in this area. We can blame the busyness of life. We can blame the weirdness of COVID lockdowns or the trials that we might be facing in our lives. But at the end of the day, many of us just struggle to embrace a desperate faith. Maybe some external observer would look at the way we live out our faith and say, "How very Rosalie of you," or "How very middle-class Australian of you." I wonder if they'd say, "How very broken Canaanite woman of you." As I mentioned before, perhaps our time on the inside, our time looking inward instead of outward, has stopped us seeing the beautiful way in which God captivates the hearts of unlikely people and brings them to salvation. And the less we see this, the less we believe it is possible. And the less we believe it is possible, the less we trust in God's power, and the less desperate we become for Him. Perhaps we need to allow God to thrust us back into the midst of His mission, back out further than we are prepared to go, so that we might recapture what it means to be desperate for Him and be reminded of His beautiful saving power. And this is the second challenging truth about our faith that we learn from this Canaanite woman. True faith is desperate, beautiful, and captivating. And we need to long for, strive for, and fight for this passionate desperation in our life of faith. And so my challenge today is this. Rosalie Church, lift your eyes up and look to the outside. Rosalie Church, get up and go to the outside. Go further than you are now. Look beyond where you are now. It is there you will both see God bringing beautiful faith to bear in the lives of unexpected people, and where you will most likely foster a desperate and beautiful faith of your own. Let's do it, Rosalie. Let's look beyond where we are now and see where God would let His beautiful, desperate faith find its place in people's lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of this woman. Thank you for the way that any sort of location is no barrier to your grace, and that the power of your salvation always pushes out and beyond any opposition that comes against it. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge of this woman's faith that we have in our scriptures today. And Lord, open our eyes. Lift our eyes. Let us see beyond where we are now. Let us look out to the unexpected people that you have put your hand of salvation upon. Let us go there, Lord, and let us be recaptivated by the beauty of this faith, by the desperation of this faith, and let it permeate back into our hearts. Lord, let our faith be desperate. Let our faith be beautiful. Let our faith be captivating. Lord, let us cry out for your mercy time and time again. We cry out for your mercy even now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.